Well, we obviously live in a culture that's in many ways divided. We see that in a lot of different ways. Probably one of the main ways right now is, you know, of course, there are many people who like President Trump. There are many people who don't like President Trump, of course. This tension that sort of exists between the right and the left has deeper roots than just this presidency in the last 2.5 years. But when Stacy and I first started dating, we were sort of at opposite ends of the political spectrum, and she was a little bit more progressive, maybe a little left-leaning, and I was more of a conservative, but not only that, but I was sort of a cage stage conservative. So cage stage, your cage stage, when you embrace a certain ideological perspective, you embrace a certain idea, and then you're really obnoxious in trying to convert all of your family and friends to that idea. And you should sort of be in a cage for the first 6 months after you embrace this ideology before you are let out. And so you can imagine how that went with Stacy and I and our conversations, and we would have arguments about these things. And, you know, thankfully she eventually came around to my way of thinking. But that was probably despite my efforts, not because of my efforts. So some of the arguments that Stacy and I had early on represent, again, the tension that exists in the broader culture. A few years ago, I went to a conference, and one pastor who spoke talks about there are two basic kinds of advice that exist in the world, and in our culture anyway. One kind of advice says you have to take the moral high ground, and there are such things as moral absolutes. There is such a thing as right and wrong, and the problem with our culture today is that people just don't get that, right? And so the advice that they need to heed is we need to get back to our core values. We need to embrace the values upon which the country was founded. And when we do that, then things will begin to turn around, right? That's the first kind of advice. Embrace moral absolutes. Take the moral high ground. Do what's right. The second kind of advice you'll find in our culture is those who say that, no, you know, really everything is relative, and we can't really know what the truth is with respect to religion or ultimate reality or anything like that, and so everything's relative. And the best we can do is try to help people who are less fortunate to us and to try to avoid imposing our personal values on the other people in our lives. And we want to try to affirm others in whatever pursuits that they might find meaningful to their lives. Now, I think there's a little bit of truth in both of these perspectives. There is certainly such a thing as a moral absolute, but there are also certain things regarding which we need to sort of live and let live. And we need to focus on bringing help and serving other people at times. But both of these approaches, both kinds of advice, I think ultimately neglect the core message of the Christian faith. And unfortunately, I think this sometimes makes its way into our Easter celebrations, because the good news of what happened on Easter can become nothing more than good advice. Christ's resurrection, some would say either implicitly or explicitly, they would say that it was designed to impress upon us the importance of heeding the advice of Jesus. Whatever you take that advice to be, right? And whatever your ideological perspective, you can sort of cherry pick verses that makes it seem like Jesus supports your perspective. And so, you know, we should try to be good, we should care for the poor, we should do whatever else it is that we believe that Jesus would have us do. And so it's a message that puts the burden on us, and it obligates us to overcome our problems by following the advice that Jesus gives us. Of course, many of you hopefully recognize that that is not the good news of Easter. And that's not the purpose for which the resurrection was intended. So let's look at our Bibles at the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible, we have some available on the table in the back. We'll be looking at Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 7. And what I'm going to do, I'm just going to read through the text, and as I read through it, I'll sort of provide some commentary along the way. Okay, so Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, Paul says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." Okay, so apart from Christ, Paul says, we were spiritually dead. And he says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked. The idea of spiritual death connotes both separation from God and an inability to escape from that spiritually dead condition. You might remember the story in the Gospel of John where we're told about these two sisters, Mary and Martha, and they have a brother, Lazarus. Lazarus is sick, and so Mary and Martha send for Jesus. But he doesn't come until after it's seemingly too late, and Lazarus dies. And so several days later, Jesus comes, and they ask Jesus why he waited so long to come, right? Why did he allow their brother to die by not coming sooner? And the answer that Jesus gives is, well, there was a greater purpose in the death of Lazarus. And Jesus comes, and he asks them to remove the stone away from Lazarus' tomb. And Jesus prays, and he calls for Lazarus to come out of the tomb, and the glory of God was displayed as Lazarus was raised from the dead. And so the question then is, how much did Lazarus contribute to his own resurrection? Right? He contributed nothing to his resurrection. He brought zero. He was dead. I remember this was a video illustration of this point I saw one time. And so there's a guy in a cemetery, and he has a book stand set up, and he's selling these books in the cemetery. And the title of the book is How to Raise Yourself from the Dead, right? $10. And nobody's coming, right? He's in a cemetery. They're all dead. So he begins lowering the prices. $5. $1, $0.25, and finally he puts up a sign that says free, right? And still no one's coming. And that's the point. A part of what it means to be dead is that you can't do anything. You're dead. And so Lazarus didn't help raise himself from the dead. It was God's work alone. And Paul says, apart from Christ, our spiritual condition is similar to that. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, and that means that we were seemingly without hope and unable to do anything to remedy our lost and sinful condition. Again, verse 1, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." Verse 3, "among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." So apart from Christ, we're spiritually dead. As a result, we follow the ways of the world. We follow the prince of the power of the air, which is a reference to Satan. And as a result, we were children of wrath, it says. So apart from Christ, we're under God's wrath. God is holy, we are not holy, and all humankind stands under the just condemnation of a holy God. That's the bad news. But look with me at verse 4. "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." And so even when we were spiritually dead, even though we were under God's wrath and just condemnation because of our sin, God made us alive together with Christ and seated us with him, it says, in the heavenly places. The resurrection of Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection that will come at the end of the age. The Old Testament prophets foretold about a time when all of the dead would be raised. And we see this in Daniel. We see this in Jeremiah. In the Apostles' Creed, which is sort of an orthodox statement of Christian belief, it says, we believe in the resurrection of the body, right? And we believe that there will be an end time resurrection, a time when the dead are raised and God's people will live forever with him in a new creation for all eternity. But Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, is the beginning of that resurrection. And in part, that resurrection has also come into the present age in the lives of those whose faith is in Christ. God made us alive together with Christ, Paul says. The Apostle John speaks about in John chapter 5, he says, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. So the hour of the resurrection is coming in the future, and yet it is also now here. And again, part of the end time resurrection has broken into the present age. That's what Paul is talking about. God made us alive together with Christ. And what this means is that God has changed us, so that spiritual death is no longer reigning in our lives. We're no longer slaves to sin. We're no longer incapable of turning to God and living for him. Because of the resurrection of Christ, we have new life. And we're raised with him. We're brought out of spiritual death, and we have been given new spiritual life. Why? For what purpose? Verse 7. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And this is really the main point of the passage. Paul wants these Christians to know, he wants us to know, if our faith is in Christ, that we've been raised with Christ, and he wants us to know why it is that we've been given this new spiritual life. We were spiritually dead, but because of Christ's resurrection, we have new life. We've been raised with him so that our bondage to sin has been broken and we've been reconciled to God. And the reason for all of that is that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So if we've placed our faith in Christ and we believe that Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins, then, and he was raised on the third day, there was a time when we were dead in trespasses and sins, in which we once walked, following the prince of the power of the air. We were enslaved to the passions of the flesh, we were children of wrath, and by all appearances, we were without hope. And so what does God do in that situation? Does he bring us advice? Does he tell us that we spiritually dead people need to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and embrace traditional values or liberal values or conservative values or moderate values or any other kind of values? No, he doesn't say that. He tells us that he doesn't tell us that because dead people need more than that. Dead people need more than advice. Instead, verse 4 tells us, because of his great mercy and love, even when we were dead, he made us alive. He raised us up. He gave us new spiritual life so that in the coming ages he might show the riches of his grace. If God gave us advice in order that we might follow that advice so that we could be saved, and we follow the advice, then it's no longer grace that's doing the work. If we have to hold to a certain set of values, if we have to embrace a certain pattern of life in order to overcome our spiritually dead condition, which again is impossible anyway, but if we have to do that, that's not grace. But if God is the one who does it, if he's the one who grants us the new life when we were dead, not because we followed his advice, not because we tried to do all that Jesus would have us to do, but because of his great mercy and love, then in the coming ages, the immeasurable riches of his grace are on display. It's by grace alone. And this ought to be something that humbles us. As we think about, what difference does that make for how we live our lives? It ought to humble us. And unfortunately, I'm probably as guilty as anyone. Christians can sometimes come across as prideful or arrogant, and you can sort of be a cage stage Christian. And the fact that God has given us new life, however, when we were spiritually dead, means that any good thing in us, any truth that we embrace, anything that we see that is good and right and biblical is the result of God's grace in our lives. In the book of Colossians, the Apostle Paul says, if you've been raised with Christ, then you've died to the things of the world. And he tells us, therefore, to set our minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. And so this is a different way of saying it, but it's essentially saying the same thing. There are things that are above, and there are things that are on earth, the things of this world. And the things that are on earth are those powers which present us with advice, essentially. That's the world's way. The things that are on earth are alternative approaches to spirituality that are based on what we do. And they are forces which tell us that we need to follow certain kinds of advice in order to earn God's favor and forgiveness and blessing and whatever else we might need. And so Paul says, don't set your minds on those things. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. Don't embrace any system of advice, because advice, that's what you do, right? Set your minds on heavenly things. Remember your heavenly status. Remember the benefits of your heavenly citizenship that are yours by virtue of what Christ has done. In Christ, we have peace with God. In Christ, we have been accepted before God. In Christ, there's nothing that you have to do to establish or maintain your relationship with God, because Jesus has already done all of these things for you. And so if we have put our faith in him, the penalty for our sins has been paid, we've been forgiven, we have been reconciled to God, and we have every single thing that we need for everlasting joy. Philippians chapter 3, Paul says that those who walk as enemies of Christ, they're the ones who set their minds on earthly things. And those who walk as enemies of Christ, they set their minds on earthly things. But he says our citizenship is in heaven. And as citizens of heaven, we enjoy all of the benefits that citizens of heaven enjoy, and we possess everything that we might be tempted to seek through these worldly, earthly means of the old fallen world order. And so again, as we think about how this applies, I think a good place to begin is to sort of ask ourselves, well, what things might we seek to secure for ourselves through these earthly means that we already possess because of what Jesus has done? What things might we be tempted to seek apart from Christ that we already possess because of Christ? And I think one of the things that we want, that people quite naturally want, is we want safety, right? And that would include things like financial security, job security, home security, personal safety, and all of that. Because if your personal safety is in jeopardy, right, and you find yourself in the middle of the road and you look up and there's a semi-truck bearing down on you at 70 miles an hour, that's going to be a motivating factor for you in that moment, right? We desire safety, and we want to be in a place where we're secure financially. We want to be healthy. We want to avoid getting run over by semis, right? And so as we seek to satisfy this desire for safety, there can be a temptation to do it ultimately through the normal worldly means, right? And so we go to doctors for our diseases, and we get alarm systems for our criminals, we get storm shelters for natural disasters, and gold bullion for the economic collapse, and all of those kinds of things. Of course, I'm not suggesting that you don't go to the doctor when you're sick. I'm not suggesting that you don't buy insurance. I'm not suggesting you don't get a security system or anything like that. What I'm saying is that that's not the place where our hope ultimately rests. Because if we placed our faith in Christ, we're secure, right? If, on the other hand, your faith isn't in Christ, well, yeah, that's all you have, right? The problem with those things is that ultimately they're going to fail, right? The doctor can only fix you so many times. Your insurance policy is so complicated that you can't understand it, and there's going to be something that happens that your insurance doesn't cover, right? But Christ doesn't fail us in that way. And if your faith is in Christ, then you can be absolutely secure, so that even if we lose everything, right? Even if we lose all of our earthly possessions, we come to financial ruin, our health goes, even if we lose our very lives, we still have everything we need for everlasting joy. And so, whether we live or die or become rich or go broke or have ease or difficulty, we are absolutely and completely safe and secure in Him. And, you know, maybe that sounds radical, but I'm not the one who's saying it. This is simply what the scriptures teach. And we find the same thing in other places in scripture. Jesus says, don't be anxious about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, or what you will wear. God feeds the birds and clothes the lilies. And how much more then will God care for His people for whom Christ died? In Philippians 1, the Apostle Paul, he's looking at the prospect of his own death. And he says, to die is gain, right? To die is gain. We have everything that we need for everlasting joy. We are perfectly and absolutely safe, so that even death itself is no longer a threat. And I know it doesn't always feel that way, right? But that's the reason that Paul tells us to focus our thoughts on heavenly things. Right, it's easy to become dependent on your bank account or your insurance or your home security system or the firearm you have in the safe next to your bed or whatever it is. But those things will ultimately one day fail. And so Paul says we need to focus on heavenly things. You might know, I shared this illustration one time before. I think it's been several years ago, but there was the Southern Civil War general, Stonewall Jackson. You might know that he was a Christian, and it seems he was a man of great faith. And at one point during the war, he was engaged with his troops in a particularly fierce battle. Jackson's men had apparently been very shaken by the amount of gunfire and cannon fire that they were encountering. Jackson himself was shot in the hand, and the thing about it was he was seemingly unshaken by any of it. And in fact, not just because of that battle, but because this was his general way, that's why he had the name Stonewall. He was like a stone wall in the sense that he was unflinching in the face of danger. And so the day after this battle, one of Jackson's officers came and asked him how it was that he remained so calm in the midst of these circumstances. And so this is what he said, quote, "My religious belief teaches me to feel as safe in battle as in bed," right? And that reflects on Jackson's part a deep and abiding, I think, trust in Christ, that he was safe and secure even in the midst of those circumstances. Psalm 91 says that the Lord will cover you with His pinions, and under His wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. You will not fear the terror of night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, nor the destruction that wastes that noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. And no matter what our circumstances are, no matter what our financial situation might be, no matter how desperately miserable your health might be, if our faith is in Christ, all of our needs have been met. Which again, doesn't mean that we don't pay any mind to our safety. We should use whatever means are available to us to preserve our lives and the lives of others. But again, no matter what measures we take, we know that we are ultimately safe. And we needn't be consumed with worry and anxiety about these things. So let's focus our minds on the things that are above. Let's focus our minds on what it is that we possess as citizens of heaven. There will come a time when Christ returns and he establishes his kingdom, and we will appear with him in glory. And the new creational life that we now possess will be revealed in all of its fullness. Right now, we've been raised with Christ, right? But our resurrection is not yet complete. But there will come a time when our resurrection will be complete and we will receive glorified bodies, and in the coming ages, the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus will be shown. It is by grace alone that we are saved, and it is therefore for God's glory alone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your work in our lives. We thank you that our standing before you comes by grace alone, because if there was anything that we had to contribute to it, we would mess it up and we would be forever lost and without hope. But your work in saving us and in changing our lives, in giving us new priorities and a new way of seeing, gives us hope. We pray that as we continue to worship you this morning through the Lord's Supper and singing, that hope would be refreshed and rekindled, and that as we leave, you would go with us, before us, preparing us for the mission that you have entrusted to us. And we ask these things all in Christ's name. Amen. So the Lord's Supper at Grace Community Church, the way we practice this is if you believe this gospel that Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sins and was raised on the third day to give you new life, and you have been baptized as a way of saying, yes, I believe that Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for my sins and was raised to new life. In fact, baptism is a picture that we're united with Christ in his death and resurrection, going into the water, representing our union with him in his death, coming out of the water, representing our union with him in his resurrection. So if you believe the gospel, you've been baptized, and you are a member in a church which holds you accountable to live in a way consistent with that profession of faith and baptism, then you are welcome to join us this morning.